The prophecy given to Malachi, which is the last book in the what we refer to as the Old Testament, it's a fitting jump-off point to the New Testament, the Gospels, and the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Hebrew portion of the Scriptures. But it's a very interesting book. It was written at about the 5th century B.C., 450 or so. The works of Haggai and Zechariah before it were already completed, and the temple had already been rebuilt. But at this point in time, when Malachi was writing, Judah, the nation of Judah, had fallen into apathy and irreverence. Malachi was to show the leaders of Judah and the nation of Judah as well how they were denying God, and makes a number of different references in a very interesting style in revealing these ways in which they had fallen away. Roughly eight of them or so. And because of their falling away or their disrespect for what was going on in the temple and what God was doing with them, and they had forgotten much of what brought them back to that area in the first place, it was to the detriment of their nation. The result of one of these that he mentions is described as covering the altar of the Lord with tears. If you're not there already, if you would please turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Notice that he introduces this in two parts, and we're breaking here into the second part. It's such a sad result of denying God, denying his word, doing things that he is not pleased with. And this one specifically is described as covering the altar of the Lord with tears. Verse 13 of Malachi 2. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Well, how is this happening? With weeping and crying. What is causing this weeping and crying? So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So individuals are bringing offerings to him who were in their lives doing things that were covering that very altar with tears, with weeping and crying. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? This is the pattern throughout the book. God says, you're doing this, and their response is, how in the world are we doing that? They were not making a connection. They had fallen so far away from serving him and understanding what they were supposed to be doing that even when his prophet was revealing these things to them, they were not seeing them. They weren't getting them. They had a different opinion of what they were doing. Yet you say, for what reason? And he explains, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, your first wife, with whom you have dealt treacherously. This word treacherously is used five times in only seven verses between verses 10 and 16. And it shows a level of betrayal that had happened. They were betraying the wife of their youth. And it says, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Not only should she be your friend, your confidant, somebody that you trusted in, loved, and cared for, and took care of, but she is your wife by covenant. You made a commitment to me with regard to her when you entered into my holy institution, which I love. That's a really amazing revelation. This whole section of Scripture is quite often avoided because it touches on a subject that gets very personal, marriage. And it's usually brought from a standpoint of correction. You're not doing this as Malachi would be used for. You're not doing this, so you need to change this. But I think in the wording that's here, and I don't often tell you what I think, but I almost have to approach this from perspective of 42 years in the church, 15 years in the field ministry, 20 plus years as an elder, because the perspective that the church has with regard to marriage is different than you'll see in most other Christian churches and all churches in the world, even Judaism. most of the commentaries that talk about or reflect on these verses have a much different view than what we would have. And we'll talk about that in a moment. God would not regard an offering that was being brought by the members of the tribe of Judah, or the descendants that were living in the nation of Judah at the time, because they were dishonoring his holy institution of marriage. The priests here were approving marriages to the daughters of foreign gods, and even approving the divorce of a wife in the faith to do so. That's the second thing that is mentioned in verses 13 and 14. God considered these abominable sacrileges. Abominable is one of the most direct and emphatic terms describing a sin in the scriptures. He calls them acts of treachery, again, five times in seven verses. Look at verses 10 through 12 here, and we'll see the first thing that he mentions, and some key words that we will focus on here as well. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? This concept of one is repeated throughout this section of Scripture. Again, has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? This attitude of treachery wasn't just in their treating of their wives and their marriages and the effect on their children. It was how they were dealing with one another. And you'll see this. Most of the leaders of this world and most nations of the world has seen the peace and security that sound marriages and sound families provide a nation. And we're seeing now, not just in this country, but throughout the world, as marriage and family are self-destructing, we're seeing what it's causing our nation in pain, in sorrow, in sadness, and in violence. Well, Malachi is pointing to that here. We'll mention that in a moment. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. So their agreement, their connection to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was being profaned in the process of what they were doing in this first thing that he's mentioning. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, there's that word again, and an abomination, again, a heinous act, a heinous sin, has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. What is this? Some commentaries will tell you that the institution is Judah itself, or the priesthood. But it's speaking of Judah and an act within the context of what we see is second in this in verses 13 and 14, and he mentions what it is next. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He marries outside the faith. God is seeing this as an abomination and a profaning of the holy institution which he loves. So the priests were facilitating Judah's betrayal of their marriage covenant to the wife of their youth. And that was leading to broken families and violence. The two things, marrying outside the faith, secondarily, leading to self-destruction of their own marriages and the putting away of wives that they should not have been doing. Look at verses 15 and 16 here. But did he not make them one? There's that concept again of one. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? We'll come back to that. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, your intentions, your motivations, your thinking, your reasoning, your conscience. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God, verse 16 of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In this context, the word treacherously is all around the concept of marriage, the holy institution which he loves. It is often said that verse 15 here is one of the most difficult verses to understand in the entire book of Malachi, maybe even the entirety of the scriptures, But this is what I want to focus on today, and specifically around one statement in this, which is the title of this message. Let's read Malachi 2:15 again. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with a wife of his youth. Again, these two things that were being pointed out were marrying outside the faith and dealing treacherously with your first wife, your wife in the faith. What this was leading to is a breakdown of the family, violence within the state of Israel, children growing up angry and taking it out on the society around them. This statement is what I want to focus on, a remnant of the Spirit. I've been asking questions about this within the ministry of the United Church of God, even before this formation of the United Church of God, to understand what this statement is. I've been looking into Sansino commentaries, others who write commentaries and perspectives on the minor prophets, of which Malachi is one, on this statement. What does this mean, a remnant of the Spirit? Given God's sobering warning at the end of Malachi's prophecy that if the hearts of the fathers are not turned to the children, then the children's hearts are not turned to their fathers, he will strike all the earth with utter destruction. We've talked about this before, that if that connection is broken, it is irreparable, there's no point in going on with the plan of God. End it all right here. That's incredibly valuable to understand, the valuing marriage and family as God sees it. It would be an important verse for us to understand, this remnant of the Spirit, what is it speaking of? Well, again, theological explanations for this phrase, a remnant of the Spirit, seem filled with almost sarcasm and cynicism, like God is being sarcastic here, or he's being cynical. Who of you are filled with the Spirit, and who filled with the Spirit would then do this? It's very, accusatory. But all of these explanations that I've seen over the years all fall short of the context in which this statement is given. And I'd like to examine that context here today. They fail to emphasize marriage as God's holy institution, which he loves, and almost are distracting with it. I'd like to do that today. What does Malachi mean here when he is inspired to refer to the oneness of the marriage covenant as having a remnant of the Spirit? I don't do this to beat anyone up or to point out any mistakes that any of us have made, or even to say that, pat people on the back that have understood this and done it right. That's not the point here. Every one of us should understand the importance of marriage and family in the plan of God and in the work of God. And understanding this phrase in its proper context inspires a very deep appreciation for God's holy institution of marriage. And that's what I hope to do here. Whether you're married, whether you're not married, whether you've been married, whether you're preparing for marriage, focus on how important this institution is. As the Church of God, as the Bride of Christ, preparing to marry Christ and become part of the family of God, understand what this statement says about this holy institution. Let's just look at two statements surrounding it. First, did he not make them one? Some refer this, make a reference here, and you see this mostly in Jewish commentaries about going back to Abraham. Some at the time were making a case of saying, well, Abraham married outside the faith when he took Hagar, and he did it to produce offspring to fulfill God's holy purpose for him in creating so many descendants for him afterwards that would number the stars of the sky. But that's clearly out of the context here. That was an excuse being made for those who wanted to put away the wife of the youth, for whatever reason they weren't satisfied with, saying they wanted offspring from a woman outside of the faith. Is that what God wanted? Would God want someone outside the faith rearing their offspring? Well, he didn't want Hagar to do it. And in fact, he told him that. We recognize now that what Sarah actually provoked Abraham to do and Abraham's choice to go into Hagar and have Ishmael was a massive mistake. They tried to take that into their own hands instead of waiting on God to fulfill what he said he was going to do. And whenever we do that, we recognize we should not. And it leads to bad things, including today, most of the Middle East still suffers in incredible ways, deep, terrible, horrible ways as a result of that decision to this day. That's not what this is referring to. Again, go back to the beginning of this whole section in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Jews would see that as numerically one. One God, one Father, one individual, one person in that position. Has not one God created us? What's that referring to? Well, it's referring to creation. And what is the one that is being referred to here? Before we go back to Genesis 1, let's go to John 1. Our perspective from what we know and understand about God today, that he's not numerically one. He is spiritually one, completely unified. Two beings completely like-minded, unified in spirit. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In John 1, verses 1 through 5, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This is prior to any decision being made by the Logos to become Jesus the Christ, die for our sins, and therefore be the Son of God, who then the other one then became the Father. But there are two that we know of in the Godhead. That's what we understand at this point. And that's not limited to two, because children will be brought into the God family at that point, and those children will all bear the name of God. That's the family name. Verse 2, and he was in the beginning with God, the Logos was. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Two individuals with the title of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We see in verse 14 now that the word of the Logos became flesh. John is clearly describing Jesus here. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Logos becoming flesh, but being full of grace and truth. God in flesh. Let's go back now to Genesis 1. Jesus even talked about this in John 10 and verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one, and was nearly stoned for that statement by those who recognize that by saying that, you know, he was making himself God. They did not get that. They didn't understand that. They were focused and stuck on numerically one. Yet what does it say in Genesis 1? We've gone here over and over and over again. The word used for God here is Elohim. Like the word family or team, it's a singular word grammatically, but it refers to multiple individuals. Verse 20, let's read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us, note that, remember it, we recognize that in this day and age. And all of these things that we're referring to here should help us to understand. We're looking again at that statement, a remnant in the Spirit, in the context of what's around it. Let us make God in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Some would say, well, because God has dominion, he's making man in his image, giving man that dominion so he can learn to be like God. True, but there's more. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We know this creation is not simply physical. They're made in God's image not just because they physically look like God. We recognize that there is a spirit in man. So man is made in the image of God, made to just like the Godhead. Let us make man in our image, male and female in this respect, both made in God's image, male and female, both with the same destiny to be in the family of God, but with the intent that they would be one as God is one. That's spiritual in nature. It's not just physical. There's a connection that should be happening there so that they understand that in being in God's image requires this unity, this relationship. It's deeper than just the flesh. Again, not just one in flesh, but one in spirit. I'll give you a number of verses here pointing to the spirit in man. Job 32, verse 8. Job writes, "There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." Making a direct relationship, a parallel between the spirit that is in man and the spirit of God given to man. Those individual spirits would combine as one, and an individual would grow in the very nature and the spirit of God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. We hear this in every funeral, memorial service in the church. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." There is a spirit in man. And now those spirits between the male and the female are designed to connect and create an atmosphere that brings an understanding of the unity that needs to happen at the spiritual level to reflect God in that union. Look now at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. So God puts Adam asleep. First he shows Adam by himself all of the animals, male, female, across the board, and he's recognizing, I don't have anyone like this. He wants him to see and understand that he is incomplete in God's image as simply an individual. He needs to recognize there's something beyond human experience, individual human experience, that God in spirit wants him to understand, that same unity that the Logos and God have shared in for eternity, no beginning, no end. Verse 23, "And Adam said, 'She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" There's a reason this was done, to show him something, to show her something. She wasn't created out of the dust of the ground, but from him and for him. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One. Not just in flesh, though. We recognize this is spiritual in nature. Again, the woman was made equal to the man in spiritual potential. The perfect complement to her husband. To emphasize his purpose for Adam and Eve, the Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of the man. Adam appreciated this when God joined him to Eve. He makes that comment of it here, but this is something that humanity has struggled with, and especially today. We're also focused on being individuals and protecting and drawing in everything that we want for ourselves, and selfishness, that we don't think outside of that box in the way that we are designed to be like God in spirit. We tend to stress oneness in the flesh to the exclusion of God's intent of oneness in the spirit. So this statement "Did he not make them one?" is a reference to how they were created and that they were designed to be one as God is one. Malachi then asks, after he makes this point, he asks, "And why one? Why were they made one?" Well, then there's a statement that comes right after that statement of a remnant of the Spirit. The statement afterward is, "He seeks godly offspring." Most people read that and go, "Oh yeah, children. Get married, have children, rear those children in God's way of life, and then he has converts," right? That's bigger than that, much bigger than that. Because that oneness is in the marriage, regardless of children. Many, many couples have not been able to have children, very sad thing for them, but they can still grow and develop in the nature of the Godhead when they love and care for one another and submit to one another as the Logos and God Father did for many years and do to this day as God the Father and Jesus the Christ. He seeks godly offspring, offspring in the couple and in their children. One leads to the other. The marriage relationship, rightly understood, helps develop the nature of God in each member. But it also prepares their children to seek and mature in that very same nature. Let's look at this for a moment. 1 Peter 3, we were there in the sermonette, let's go there now. 1 Peter 3, I just want to read verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. There's an interesting statement here that husbands are told to be aware of. This whole section, chapter 2, chapter 3, is talking about submission. Submissive to the government, submissive to your master, in a work position, a servant to their master. Wives are told in the beginning to be submissive to their husbands. But then it says, husbands likewise. Likewise what? Likewise be submissive. How is that submissive shown? Husbands likewise, number one, dwell with them with understanding. That is an act of submission that the husband makes toward the wife. Secondarily, as to the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So acknowledging his wife as what the scripture says, a weaker vessel, you look at that word weaker in the Greek, it doesn't mean less by comparison. It means almost more valuable, it's more tender, it requires more gentle care. And I've made references to this before as a beautiful, beautifully crafted lead crystal wine glass that could break if it's mishandled. You treat that with absolute care. You can't be a bull in a china shop around your wife. And we see this even in female design to this day. I remember toward my last few days in corporate America, before I came into the ministry, they were starting to learn that there was something to feminine tuition. And it wasn't just a theory or an idea, that there was something in women that gave them a better senses. And they could sense or understand when something was happening when men could not see it, recognize it, and men were just, you know, pushing it off as wives' tale. No. Scientifically, now we've recognized women can see better than men. They can hear better. They have a better sense of smell. They have a better sense of touch. They recognize things. And just in the course of my marriage, I've recognized that there's many things that I don't see or get or recognize. Like I'll be talking with another couple sometime, and that couple will walk away, and my wife will say, "Did you see that?" And I'll say, I see what? They're having a problem. No, they're not. You're reading something into that. And sure, sooner or later, sure enough, that's what happens. And I'm recognizing I'm dull to this. I'm blunt to it. God designed men this way. We're designed to break through walls. But he also told us, be gentle with this beautiful compliment I'm giving you. Recognize her value in this and take care of that. That is a submission on the part of the man. Giving honor to her is an act of submission. So you don't say things like, you don't call her the old ball and chain to your buddies. You don't complain about her. You don't tell people her faults. You build her up. You talk about what a loving, caring, giving, kind, generous wife she is. Or you talk about her with a sense of honor and dignity. And when you do that, and she hears that, even when it's not in first person, if it's third person, that builds her up even more. And why should we even do that? She is a fellow heir together of salvation. Okay? She is made with equal potential spiritually as us. Will be in God's kingdom when she is faithful to what she has been taught. And we need to respect that. That's a beautiful description of how a husband learns to appreciate her for who she is inside, in God's eyes. Heirs together, this is something that should define the marriage. Look at Isaiah 54. This was always the plan. And I'll point to a scripture that will define this for all of us at some point here too. Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8. In this prophecy, Isaiah is giving us an understanding of God's relationship with Israel and how that projects forward after Israel betrays him. He gives her a writ of divorce that she wanted and requested, demanded, and then he recognized that he won't remarry, but after his death, after the death of the Logos. Verse 5 of Isaiah 54. For your maker, who did we just read is the maker? The Logos. Everything was made through him and for him. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer, that's clearly a reference to Christ, or the Logos who became Christ. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. With great mercies, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face for you from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Look at Hosea here, chapter 2. Hosea 2. Right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 2, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Prophecy of Hosea, writing for God here, says, I will betroth you to me forever. That's pointing to the future. Speaking here to Israel, Judah, the nations in that area, the Middle East at the time, but speaking here of the greater, bigger plan. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, something they could not understand or apply at the time, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This has always been part of the plan. Look at the words of John the Baptist here. John chapter 3. John 3, verses 26 through 29. This is an interesting transition here. He was the guy, John the Baptist. He had formed disciples. He was performing baptisms. People were coming to him, even claiming that he was the Messiah, even though he said, I'm not. There's one coming after me. He may have even knew at the time. You remember that when Mary just was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was forming in her womb, she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, who was at least 6 months pregnant at the time, with John the Baptist, who became John the Baptist, and he leapt in her womb. There was a spiritual connection that could be felt there and understood there, because both of those births, or I should say conceptions, were miraculous when you read the context of them. He may have even known at this time he's saying this, who this was. In fact, when he came to him, he recognized him and told him that, I'm not fit to loosen your sandal strap. He knew who he was. But the disciples, his disciples, John's disciples, didn't see this. Let's begin reading in verse 26. And they came to him, this is John 3:26. And they came to him, and they, John's disciples, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. We're losing an audience here. They're all going to him now. What are we going to do? Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In what capacity? Make straight the path to the Lord, a prophecy of him, but also as a reference, a bigger reference to Christ, who would be building his own path at that point. And he makes a reference here to the relationship now, and why Christ, Jesus, was more important than he was. He's like the best man at this wedding. Or he was sent to the bride to help her to prepare to receive her groom. He's in love with her. She's in love with him. I'm just a helper here. I'm just a friend of the groom. He says this here in verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus. That's Christ, not him. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He had made the bride ready, and the groom was coming to her bride. That fulfilled his commission. God's daughter would be marrying God's son, and that has always been the plan. That's how she would enter into the family of God. That's how they together would have offspring to his glory and honor. Those who would go through repentance and faith, be immersed in Christ, receive his Holy Spirit, have their own resurrection, come under God's judgment, and move on to perfection. That's what we're all doing now. That is the plan of God, to produce godly offspring. That's why everything exists. Everything seen and unseen, everything spiritual, everything physical exists because the Logos and the one who became the Father when Christ was born decided they wanted to reproduce themselves in physical human beings. That's all part of the plan. God designed marriage and family to reflect the process by which humans enter into the family of God. How does it make you feel about your marriage, your children? How does it make you feel about what the church is doing now? The parallels are clear to those who understand the plan of God. You're not going to see that in the commentaries or the theologians as they write about Malachi 2, but we should recognize in context what a remnant of the Spirit is. The remnant of the Spirit is in every human being, and the Spirit God gave them. And in that Spirit, he would grow his character, his nature. And to do so, he would use his holy institution of marriage, which would produce holy institution of family, which would produce offspring to his glory and honor. Again, God's daughter marrying into the family of God by marrying his son. John the Baptist served the bride's groom. Paul recognized this as well. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 22 through 33. We've been through this a number of times. We read through this at every marriage, a wedding ceremony, I should say. I always refer back to this in marital counseling. There's so much in this chapter that helps us to understand God's design and purpose. And I'll read verses 22 through 33 here, but I want to focus on verse 33 of chapter 5, Ephesians 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Note the references, church and Christ, to wife and husband. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not only is she your fellow heir to salvation, through her you will grow into the very nature of Christ as you learn to love her and honor her and cherish her and provide for her. Verse 26, why did he give himself for her? That he might sanctify her, set her apart, make her special, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Not by preaching to her, but by modeling the word of God, by exemplifying it, by putting it into practice, by enabling her to see Christ in him. And doing that so that the entirety of the church would see a couple like you would see in Proverbs 31, which everyone thinks about is about a woman, and it is, but there was a man hiding in Proverbs 31. This is a team. These are two individuals who get it, who understand God's design and purpose for marriage and are applying it to God's glory and honor, and it's affecting their children as a result. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, set apart, and without blemish. Talk about gently caring for her. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You'll see that reference when it comes down to extending that to the children within a godly marriage, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his flesh, and the two shall become one flesh. One in spirit as well. A human being cannot be connected to a human being apart from the spirit of man that God placed into those human beings. Can't just be flesh. At that point, you're just beasts going through fleshly motions. Is that how we should treat one another? That's not the design of God's marriage, God's design for marriage. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. See, no one understands this. That's why they misinterpret Malachi 2. That's why we destroy marriage today. That's why we think a woman can marry a dolphin and call that a marriage. That's a truism. It actually happened in England, probably upwards of 15 to 20 years ago. And now anything under the sun is called marriage. Now, the marriage rate has dropped further than it's been at any point in time of our modern history in the church. Most people are simply trying to survive by living together, cohabiting, and trying to rear children in that disunity, which breaks up at twice the level of marriage. And the children are suffering, and our nation is becoming violent. And you know what? The leaders who really get it, who see what's going on, they know what the problem is, but they can't point it out. If I tell people they need to correct the way they're approaching marriage, I'll lose votes. If I say their children, their problems of their children are their fault because they're not treating each other right and operating in God's design, I'll lose votes. So I can't point that out. I'm sorry, going off on an aside. This is a great mystery, but not to us. It should not be to the people of God. We should see and recognize marriage and family as more instrumental than any corporate body of the church we have ever been a part of. It's God's first institution for humanity. Made it as soon as the woman was created, he instituted marriage. And from that family, and all throughout the scriptures, including all of the New Testament, where the apostles would do nothing to countermand God's instructions to marriage and family, regardless of how it would benefit the church short term, they knew God's design, understood it, and applied it, taught it. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This connection has got to be recognized. I've counseled a number of people prior to marriage. I try to point this out. This defines the union that they are embracing. This is what they're going to God and asking for. This is the union we're asking you to bless us with. And to do that, we've got to follow God's design. You've got to understand the basis of it. Every marriage in the faith has the opportunity and privilege of reflecting the very union between Christ and the church. This is what produces, first and foremost, godly offspring, a husband and wife, learning to love and respect one another as the Father and the Son do, as the one who became the Father and the Logos have done since forever and always will. This is the union they want for us. When Christ said in John 17, praying to his Father, saying, I ask that you would make them one as we are one, this is what he was asking about. This is what he was asking that God would do for them, that they would become one as we are one and one with one another. And he gave the institution that brings this about. Every marriage in the faith has the opportunity and the privilege of reflecting the very union between Christ and the church. And this will be done. There's no other way we can fulfill Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. How? Because they somehow academically memorized all the scriptures? Because they somehow miraculously kept all of his commandments? Because they had the testimony of Jesus Christ? That's the way the remnant that's left behind after those who birthed Christ go to the place of safety in Revelation 12, and they have to face the wrath of Satan and earn for him gold tried in the fire, as the reference in with respect to Laodicea. To make ourselves ready, we've got to develop the very nature of God within. Marriage facilitates like that like nothing else can. And that same relationship then extends itself to the children. A couple led by the Holy Spirit and unified in God's design for marriage is the best environment for rearing children to God's glory and honor. This is the second aspect of this. In marriage, by its design, the couple learn to become heirs together. They learn what it means to have a remnant of the Spirit. This then extends to their children by their very example. We see this in Acts 2 and verse 1. It's an amazing statement. In Acts 2 verse 1, after Peter preaches and they all repent, they say, oh, they're cut to their heart. And they said, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter says, you know, repent, believe. But he also makes this statement. He says, for the promise, and this is the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what was given on that day of Pentecost, for the promise is to you and to your children. Note the phrasing of this. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we still hear people in the church today, parents in the church saying, boy, I hope God will call my children. It shows we're not teaching this well enough, or they're not understanding it well enough. The promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit is to you who heard this message, who now are being led through repentance and faith. That same promise is to your children. You're being invited to the wedding supper, and guess what? On the invitation it says, your children are welcome as well. And to all who are far off. So everybody that will be called by the work of the corporate body of the church, the leaders of the church who are preaching the gospel through public proclamation and reaching out to the world and media and all these other, all that is secondary. The promise is first to you and to your children. You want to contribute to the work? Marriage and family. Marriage and family. As many as the Lord our God will call. That's the children of converted parents. They are called. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. We have recently had a very welcome growth of little ones in our local congregation, more so in Eau Claire, more so even than that, than in Duluth. In all three churches, we're going to be starting up Sabbath school. And the church years ago, this goes back a good 6-7 years ago, implemented a program called the Deuteronomy 6 model, where the parents are much more involved in teaching and rearing their children in the faith, and the church facilitates that than we have done in the past. We're looking forward to getting that started here and in the other two churches. Hopefully those demographics will change for Little Falls, but may take a little longer. But look at verses 1 through 9. And again, with all that we have learned about what it means, what God means by definition of one, what this remnant of the Spirit is, the influence that a married couple in the faith can have on their children, let's read through this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may be multiplied greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the Shema, pivotal verse in Judaism, and also in Christianity, almost secondarily. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We know what that means, spiritually one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is what Christ said was the first commandment, the greatest commandment of all. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So it should, these words should affect our reasoning, should be reflected in our conscience, our choices, and our decisions. It should be reflected in all the things that we want and desire in this life. And they should be our passion to try to fulfill them, to try to live by them. That's what it means for these words to be in our heart. And as we read in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, God is writing them on the hearts of those who get that and understand that. Now, on the heels of that, what does he say? Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Immediately following up, you obey me, but teach them to your children. And you shall talk of them. How? You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is not a classroom setting where they're sitting at a desk taking notes as you show them a video. Here, listen to this sermon and we'll talk about it later. No, we are living God's commandments. We're living his way of life, and they are learning to emulate that, walking side by side, shoulder to shoulder or shoulder to knee, depending on how tall they are, and learning by the example we are setting. Verse 8. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, everything you do. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Everything that directs you, directs your eyes, your intentions, your motivations, whatever you want to accomplish in life that your eye sets itself on. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Whenever you go out, whenever you come in, they will always be available for our children. Every human being has free moral agency. Your children will one day make a choice. They make choices their entire life. But over the biggest thing in life, whether to emulate God or not, they will make that as they mature. We will give them the ability. We will facilitate that. We will make them disposed to choosing that positively if we set that positive example for them as we live every day of our lives in a godly marriage. Every human being has free moral agency. But in God's design of the family, the personal influence and loving leadership of the parents is very influential. In the second commandment, God says that he visits the sins of the fathers onto the children. That doesn't mean he punishes them. It means the influence, the strength, and the power of parenthood within God's design is so influential that if the parent is sinning, the child will be disposed to sin. But he follows that up with this: "But for those who love me, I will show mercy to the children to the thousandth generation." For those who love me, for those who obey me, that same power can be for positive influence on the children. It can be done either way. Their free moral agency is their own. They will make their own choice. But if they are shown every blessing God has given, the blessing of a wonderful union that's emulating the very nature of the Godhead in their parents' relationship, how can they choose anything else? I'm not saying they won't. But in God's design, it's meant to work that way. Back in Ephesians now, we'll close here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Instructions given to parents and specifically to fathers who lead the family, who were assigned by God to do so. Children, obey your parents. This is Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not in everything they tell you. If your parents tell you to go rob a bank, jump off a bridge, kill somebody, no. Obey your parents in the Lord. And they have to be taught in the Lord to understand that. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. It will be better for them in doing this than if they don't, if they're taught otherwise. Verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The King James says, nourishing them, building them up, teaching them, instructing them. In what way? The Deuteronomy 6 model, set the example. When they come to you and ask, why do we do this? Explain that, but first show that. Do you think the children will be more impressed by their father telling their mother, I love you? Or will they be more impressed by the father showing their mother that he loves her? The example is everything. Our actions speak louder than our words. Brethren, holy, righteous character in free moral agency is nourished and admonished in Christ. Christ in their parents. Holy, righteous character in free moral agency is nourished and admonished in Christ. Where do godly offspring come from? In the couple of a loving marriage by God's design, and in their children by God's design. One not need be married or pursuing marriage to appreciate the remnant of the Spirit in God's design for marriage. It can be seen, it can be recognized, it can certainly be experienced it can certainly be brought about. And all it takes is one of that union taking that direction through a remnant of the Spirit. We should expect God's holy institution by his design would produce his offspring. That is his plan. That's what we're all here for. That's what we all recognize. That's what we celebrate every Sabbath and all throughout the year in his annual holy days. Marriage, brethren, is a God-plane relationship. Remember that and what it means, because we've been privileged to share in that. A God-plane relationship that is designed to grow and reflect the loving nature of the family of God.